If we can get everyone to come in and take a seat and either head to one of the classes or sit in here, we would be grateful. We're going to start with a word of prayer, so let's all bow our heads. Father, what a blessing it is to be together, be gathered together this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity to study your word. We're mindful of those among us who have need of your healing hand, and we ask your blessings on them. Father, we are so grateful for Danny and our group that went to Bandina this week. We ask that you continue to bless their hearts and lives and just for the experience that they had and for the spiritual growth they enjoyed. We're grateful that you brought them back to us safely. Father, as they will continue this summer with going to various youth activities, we pray that this group will grow stronger and closer together. Again, we are thankful to be here today. We're mindful of your grace. We're asking, Father, for you to bless us as we study your word and as we think about the wonderful blessings that you gave your children long ago, as we study Malachi today, and as we continue to remember the great love with which you have loved us, and help us, Father, to continue to walk faithfully in your love. Again, we're mindful of those that have been struggling, not just with health, but also with other things in their life, and we just pray that you would bless those individuals as well. We love you, Father. We're thankful for today. We're thankful for this opportunity. We are grateful for our spiritual family here at Fulshear. We ask all of these blessings and favors in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Okay, so let's go ahead and open up to Malachi chapter 1. I want to start by asking a couple of questions or just kind of get our minds going today. What would you say would be the theme of the Bible? The theme of the whole Bible. What'd you say? Jesus, okay. Jesus, certainly, from beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. That reminds me of a sermon that I heard it, and he actually did it in a reasonable time as well, but he took every single book of the Bible and showed Jesus in every single book. The preacher, his name, Todd Clippard, a good friend of mine, he's one of those guys that has a photographic memory. And he just went through from Genesis to Revelation showing Jesus in every book of the Bible, which was pretty cool. But okay, Jesus, what else would you say would be a theme? Reconciliation, how God, I mean, from the very beginning, mankind is at odds with God. Once they broke God's law, offended his holiness. And what could they do to reconcile themselves? Nothing. But God, That's Paul's whole thing in 2 Corinthians 5. So from the beginning to the end, you've got this beautiful picture of reconciliation, right? So that's it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:21, some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture, how God reconciles us through Jesus. Reconciliation would be a theme. What else would you say would be a theme of the Bible? Okay, fearing God and keeping his commandments. That's the whole duty of man according to the Ecclesiastes writer. Okay, what else? Okay, hope in our salvation. And again, I think that's connected to kind of everything that we said. Jesus is the one who brings our salvation. Jesus reconciles us to God. He gives us what we don't deserve, salvation. And that's where our hope is. What else? Love, John in 1 John, a couple of different times there tells us God is love, and that's what you see. And again, that's another one of those connecting words to that's why Jesus came. That's why it's all about Jesus, and that's why God reconciled us. We couldn't do anything about it. So what does God do? With his great love, he loves us, and he gives us what we don't deserve. Anyone else? Anyone else have a thought about the theme of the Bible? We've pretty much hit on it all, haven't we? I think to the point of Michael, my introduction into this lesson, it would be love. It would be that all of what we have said connects in some way to love. I'm not endorsing all of this, the illustration I'm going to use with the preachers and so on and so forth, but I like the illustration, and so I want to share it, and hopefully you will appreciate it as well. But some of you have heard of a preacher named D.L. Moody, not endorsing everything that he stands for or that he believes doctrinally, but there was a story that he told. Now, D.L. Moody was a preacher in the late 1800s. And there's a story that is told about an individual who heavily influenced D.L. Moody, and his name is Henry Morehouse. And once D.L. Moody invited Henry Morehouse to come and to preach, and D.L. Moody was talking about the influence of this man on his life, and he talked about how he just had an ability to bring the text alive, and he preached in much a different way than what D.L. Moody had preached and what preachers before him had preached. And so he said he really liked the style of Henry Morehouse. And so once he invited him to come and to preach at where D.L. Moody was, and he said he preached a solid week on John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So in this week-long gospel meeting, that was the only text they dealt with. And he looked at it from every angle. He lifted up every corner, and he tried to expose that text in the most beautiful way. And here's one of the things that is stated about how Morehouse closed that meeting, that week-long meeting, thinking about God's love, thinking about John 3:16. He said, "For 7 nights I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, and this poor stammering tongue of mine will not let me. If I could ascend Jacob's ladder and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, to tell you how much love God the Father has for this poor lost world, all that Gabriel could say is, 'For God so loved the world that he gave us one and only, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.'" He basically summed it up by saying, "Look, I've tried to tell you, and if I could even bring someone from heaven down here to tell you, basically they would say that very thing." The way that Malachi opens this letter, now get it, in verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Notice verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord." Case closed. Now, because I think the people had lost their love for God, what generally happens when people start to think that way? When people stop loving God, what generally happens? They start to question God's love for them, right? And isn't that kind of how we see it? I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? God says, I love you. And yet the people during Malachi's day are saying, but how have you loved us, God? Well, let me just ask that question to you. Because I told you I wanted to start out with a couple of questions. You know, the theme of the Bible, if it is this grand, unbelievable, undeservable love that God has for us, how has God loved you personally? How has God loved me? How, we can even talk collectively. How has God loved this church? So let's pursue that for a moment. Because what's interesting to me is that these people are thinking, well, how has God loved us? I mean, that's not a natural conclusion about God. Well, God, how have you loved me? Yes, Sister Marilyn. Unconditionally? Okay. How has God loved you? He's led you every step of the way. And you've probably seen his hand at work in your life in various ways. Yes, okay. I heard Brother Jess talk many times about how blessed he was to finally see you one day when his daddy thought he'd done the worst thing, moving off, you know. But yeah, you can see God's hand in every aspect of your life. How have you seen God work? How has God loved you? Provides a family, both physical and spiritual. Sherry, I remember right after we lost my mom, one of the things that I think came to my mind, and we all thought as a family, a physical family, is how do people go through this, a thing like this, without a church family? But there's a lot of people who are alone that are experiencing that. But you see the blessing in providing a family, and especially, and that brings up another, I think, aspect of this is that, how has God loved you? Well, circumstances don't change how He feels, regardless of how awful those circumstances in this life are. But a lot of people let those circumstances question, does God really love me? I think you bring up an excellent point. He provides us with family, and especially through some of the most difficult challenges in life. How else has God loved us? Answered prayers, okay. Sometimes we see those clearly and soon, and sometimes those answered prayers, the reality of them are may not even be seen in this life, or may be seen long, further down the road in this life, but we know He does. He hears us and He answers us. How else has God loved us? That's right. No, that's exactly right. You know, it was, just, but talking about the examples before us, I was talking with a preacher friend yesterday, and we were actually talking about camp. And our kids just went to Bandina, right? Just went to Bandina. Well, when you think about that week of camp at Bandina, what person comes to mind? Cecil Hudson, right? And so I was telling Stan, and we were talking about just the people that camps that we had been involved with, and the people that helped start those camps, and though being dead, yet they still speak. I mean, those people that have gone on before us, who have experienced these challenges in life, or who have done great things like establish a camp, or you know, be a strong foundation for the church. Those individuals, you know, have an impact. Yes, so the people who have gone before us. Again, just because we were talking through Hebrews 11 about though being dead, yet He still speaks. So there are people who've had an impact on our lives. I was telling Eric just last week, Brother Jess Hall, every time I would preach, you know, he was very complimentary of me. He loved me for some reason. I don't understand why, but he loved me. And Brother Jess would always walk up to Christy and he'd say, you wrote another good sermon. Well, I mean, I still think about that even today. You know, He has an impact on me for the good. And so there are lots of people like that who have gone before us. But in perspective of Sherry's point, who've experienced some of these difficulties, or to the doctors that in the area in which we are, we're blessed for sure. What other ways has God loved us? How would we even know God loved us? I mean, you know, you talk about the greatest gifts. Certainly we would focus on Jesus as being one of the great, you know, Paul says this unexplainable, this, you know, unbelievable gift that God has given us. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. But the Word is an unbelievable gift given to us by God, and which demands that we give our hearts and our lives and our time to study. Well, Eric, we might look at it this way. This is the greatest love letter ever written. How else has God loved us? Back to some of those words we talked about. The Bible's about Jesus. Our forgiveness is in Jesus. He's reconciled us through Jesus. You know, all of this stuff, He's given us salvation through Jesus. He's forgiven us. How do people get to the point where they think, God does not love me? How do people get to that point? These people got there. How do they get to that point where, you know, yet you say, where, in what way has God loved us? How do you get to that point? Sometimes the people you surround yourself with, whispering in your ear, the things that you read, the things that you watch, you know, the grass is always greener, you know, it's never, I want to tell you, you're never going to be loved in a better way than the way God loves you. But people, I think, start to take their focus off God because they're listening to other voices, other people, they are listening to different kinds of thought. But yet these people had gotten there again. An eyesight issue. Take your focus. Yeah. So the question here is actually directed toward God. In what ways have you loved us? And I think of it from when I reading and studying through this, I thought of it from a parental perspective. Could you imagine your kids coming up to you and saying, now, in what way have you loved us, Mom and Dad? And what would you be thinking as a parent? Do I really have to answer this question? I mean, do you want me to pull out the long list of sacrifices and hours and time and energy? And yet you would ask me as your mom or as your dad, in what ways have you loved me? I mean, you would be offended, wouldn't you? I think that we see that in this book, in this letter. Now, when you're looking at this, that is Malachi, people point out important things, you know, that, and I'm not saying that there aren't other things in this letter that are not important, because there are other topics and thoughts in this letter. But I want to tell you, this is the dominant idea. I mean, when someone starts writing you a letter and they tell you at the beginning, I have loved you, and I think the language, the way in Hebrew, the way that it is worded is, I have loved you and I still love you. That's kind of the idea behind this. But you say, in what, God's saying, I've loved you, and you're saying to God, in what ways have you loved me? But yet people do it all day long. And I think that this is, when we think about it, this is one of the dominant ways that God is communicating in this particular letter. Now, how has God loved us? God's love is unmerited, right? Who in here deserves it? Well, I mean, God says we deserve it. God places the value on us, but in reality, we sin against His holiness. Who in here, even the best of us, Sister Millie, one of the best people I know, but even Sister Millie doesn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Cynthia, I pick out some of the sweetest people in here, and as good as you are, I can't say as good as I am, but who deserves it? It's unmerited. It's not that we're so good that we have obeyed in such a way that God says, you know what? I want to tell you, because you are the best people in the world, the Fulshear Church of Christ, I'm going to give you my love. No, God knows we're not the best people, and He knows we can't do it on our own. There's no plan that we can think of that would be good enough, or we can't give enough money. But God steps out and says, I'll do it because I'm God. And I think this goes back, Michael, to what you said, God is love. I mean, He is love. And so what comes from Him? love. And that's part of the idea. It's, God's love is certainly unmerited. Any thoughts here? There's some words to a song I want to share. This is a song, the word is the love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every star on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole or stretch from sky to sky. I mean, that's how you, I mean, if the ocean were a bunch of ink and we were to just write and the sky was parchment, this still wouldn't be enough to, but yet these people that Malachi is writing to say to God, in what ways have you loved us? I think we sing this song here. How many of you heard the song, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain"? Yeah, some of us have heard that. "And Can It Be," written by Charles Wesley. "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an interest into the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that You, my God, should die for me?" I mean, we get the beauty of the letter to Malachi is we get to look ahead, don't we? I mean, we're looking back at Malachi, but we also look back at the cross. You know, how has God loved us? Well, they were to think about in the future the cross, ultimately, but we get the privilege of looking back at Malachi's words and also looking back at the cross. And when you say, well, how much did God love us? In what ways has God loved us? Well, He's given us His Son, who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Any comment here? The name Malachi. Malachi means "my messenger." And certainly Malachi was a messenger of God. He spoke to God's people a message that was relevant, a message that was current, also a message of one that would come. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You've got these great messengers of old, these prophets that they could look back on. Those messengers were sent by God. You've got these great messengers that are coming, and I think in reference to the New Testament day. How does the New Testament open with this idea of the messenger that's coming? Who is that one? Or who is one of them, I guess I should say? John the Baptist, right? I mean, the gospel writers, when they open up, you know, this is that messenger we're talking about. But was Jesus also a messenger? To come to bring the message of God for the salvation of the world? Now, let's just talk about this for a moment, just in brief and just to be general. How many of you have read Malachi before? I'm not saying you've read it this week. How many of you have read Malachi? It's fairly short, right? I mean, again, this kind of indicates why this is called a minor prophet. Very short letter. Not short in meaning, or not meaning minor in perspective of, you know, lesser, but just only in volume. What are some big ticket ideas in Malachi? Boredom? What'd you say? Boredom? Oh, yeah. Okay. That's right. Yes. How else? Big ticket ideas. Convenient? Destruction's coming? Okay. Yes. Destruction for some, salvation for others. convenient. When I read through this, how are the people being convenient with God? Making it not a holy thing, just kind of a common thing. I think of the connection with today's church, and that is one of the big, because Malachi points out to what Paula said is they were bringing their leftovers. You know, they were offering the lame. You know, if I've got an animal, I'm not going to give the best to God. I'm just going to give what's convenient. This one doesn't have much value to me anyway, so let me take that and offer it to God. And did that honor God? That kind of sacrifice, that kind of thought, that kind of life honor God? No. It was just convenient for them. Hey, we got to give an offering. Let's go find something that's easy to offer. I mean, I think that has application to our day for certain. You know, what's the statement in here? Shall a man rob God? One of the things that Malachi says in this particular letter is, I tell you what, go offer that to your governor and see if he appreciates that offering. Well, in no way would you offer that to a person of status in the government. According to Malachi, you wouldn't do that. Well, if you wouldn't do it to that person, then don't do it to God, Malachi says. Actually, God is saying. What's another big ticket item in this particular thing? God hates divorce. Right here. I want to tell you, the people who have experienced it or are experiencing it, they understand why God hates it. They understand the tragedy of this thing. Another, I think, interesting thing in connection with that is that God wants holy offspring. I mean, part of the thing that he deals with in this particular letter is marrying someone who's not committed to God, in this particular thing, marrying pagan or foreign people, and what's the chances of your children growing up knowing God and becoming holy? Slim, because half the equation is going in a different direction. What are some other corruption with religion? Man, is that a current topic today? Corruption in religion? God does not change. So Floyd, in some of the things that we're just generally pointing out about all of these topics, if that's how he felt then, he hasn't changed. Even today, God is unchanging, which is a beautiful thing in a world that's filled with, as we sing, swift transition. But God does not change. What are some other thoughts here? Well, and even vows that they make with one another, that's part of this as well. That's another big ticket item in this particular letter. Again, it's very short. You should be able to read it by next week. But Malachi, again, as he starts out, he starts to talk about how they are questioning God's love. Look at, again, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, Esau have I despised or hated, and laid waste his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. I thought it was interesting, just a little side note, the idea, how many of you in verse 3 have dragons there? Yeah, I thought that was interesting because a version that I was actually, I listened to this through two or three different versions, and it said dragons, and I thought, well, that's interesting, and so I looked it up, and it's actually a female jackal. I don't know why, I guess it could mean dragon in some some unique way, connection-wise, but yeah, it's talking about for the jackals of the wilderness. Verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, that they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So what's God going to do? Because he loves his people, he's going to take care of his people, right? But these people are going to be punished mainly for their polluted offerings, mainly for their corrupt religion, mainly for, as Sherry said, not keeping their vows. And then ultimately, kind of the way that Malachi closes is the hope, the view of this coming messenger who's going to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, that obviously being John the Baptist. And then concluding with this great day of God. Any comments to this point? Edom, the descendants of Esau, had become desolate, and they would stay that way according to verses 3 and 4 that we read. And Israel one day would see the Lord magnified even beyond the border. How would that happen? Be magnified beyond the border. Your eyes shall see, verse 5, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. And to Christ and the coming of the church. Because what happened when Christ came and opportunity for Gentiles to enter into the kingdom of God? I mean, you remember how Acts chapter 1 is laid out, right? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. What's the next one? Judea, Samaria, and ultimately what? To the ends of the earth. I mean, the border of God's kingdom would be expanded. I think that you're onto something there, Sherry. It sounds a lot like the coming of the church and the borders that would be extended. The main thing that God would be, the Lord would be magnified beyond those borders. Which is an interesting thought in verse 5, because what does that imply for the people inside the borders at this point? I mean, Lord's going to be magnified beyond the borders. Shouldn't he be magnified inside the borders? But is he? No, he's not the priority. They've made it convenient. They've taken everything that was supposed to be holy and turned it upside down. Yes, ma'am. Yes, and honestly, in much of this time, I'm not saying there weren't moments where they were good, but what Sister Millie said, if you didn't hear her, is the priests were degenerate at that time. And I really think that in most of the time, they just were not what God intended for them to be. I mean, who killed the Son of God? Ultimately, you know, the religious people of the day, the priests, the religious people, And those priests, because they were degenerate, offered polluted offerings for sure. Look at verses 6 through, we'll read down to about verse 11, I guess. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I'm the father, what's the question? Where's my honor? You know, if a servant honors his master and a son honors his father, then God says, well, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Well, isn't that going back to kind of the same thought we started out with in verse 2? God says, I love you. Well, in what way have you loved me? God says, well, you've despised my name. I mean, God, in what way have we despised your name? It's interesting here. You have offered defiled food on my altar. But I say, in what way have we defiled you? But you say, basically, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Do we have a New Testament comparison to this? The whole thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so if you want to look over there very quickly, what was the purpose that the early church should have been coming together in Corinth? What was the purpose? The purpose was to what? To remember the Lord's sacrifice, to come and to focus and remember and to be grateful for all that God had done for them through Jesus Christ. And so in verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for what? The worst. They weren't. What was the better? In this text, what was the better? Remembering the Lord, observing His body, thinking about His blood. But is that why they were coming together? No, they were coming together for the worst reason, not for the best reason. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So what was happening when they were coming together? They weren't together. That's the way, you know, you look back at chapter 10, I mean, beginning in verses 14, 15, and 16, 17, and so on, he says, for example, in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion? What's the idea behind communion? Together, right? Being together. But these people were not, is Christ divided? But these people were. For when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What should have been the reason? To eat the Lord's Supper, right? For in eating, each one takes, get this, what is he doing? Each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. And then he asks a question in verse 22. What? Exclamation point. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Question mark. I find it interesting that this is a question and not even a command. And yet we've got people who have made this whole idea about eating. This is just a question. He's just asking a question. Am I to assume that this one church at this one moment in time messed it up for fellowship for all people, for all ages, and for all congregations in every city? And yet, when you get to the end of chapter 11 in verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, even after he asked that question, he still assumes they're going to come together in what? And eat, you know. But the point of this particular passage was they had taken their meal, especially for the purpose of the Lord's Supper in worship, and had exalted that over God. They had taken their own thoughts, their own feelings about how they felt about people, their own ideas about this meal, and had lifted it up above God. They should have been observing the Lord's Supper, and they were not. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I mean, I think that probably shares some of the sentiment, and certainly connecting with Malachi is that they were not, again, focusing on the importance of God Almighty, and that's what was going on even in 1 Corinthians 11. They were not honoring God. Who is Jesus Christ? Who's the focus of our table? God, Jesus Christ. And again, in Malachi chapter 1, you have offered defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Now, what should they have ever offered a blind animal? No. Why? You offer the first, you offer the best. I mean, I don't want to offer the best and the first, because that means more money in my pocket. One that's blind does not have as great of a value to me, so I want to take something that has lesser value and offer that to God, without getting into all of the restrictions for offerings. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? You know, there's nothing wrong with bologna sandwiches. Anybody like a good bologna sandwich? Okay, I see a few heads shaking. Does anybody... Yeah, thank you, James. Nothing wrong with a good bologna sandwich. But, you know, I mean, if you're having the president over tonight, bologna sandwich. My aunt, this is a true story. My aunt, according to my mom, one night was extremely embarrassed by a meal that she had prepared. Unintentionally, just not knowing, but my uncle was a country and western singer and had been doing a lot of stuff with Buck Owens. Bakersfield, California, right? You know, Buck Owens walking the streets of Bakersfield. Anyway, so one night, my uncle's name, Red Skelton, he called my aunt and he said, "Hey, I've got someone that's going to come over tonight. What, do you have supper fixed?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "I just fixed beans and potatoes. You know, do you want me to do something different?" He said, "Oh, no, it's fine. Fine." He says, "We'll be home in just a little while." Well, he comes home, and sure enough, in walks through the door of their home is Dan Blocker. Now, how many of you know Dan Blocker? Hoss Cartwright, right? So he walks in, and she was like, "I am so sorry. He told me that beans and potatoes was fine." And according to my mom, he said, "Ma'am, you couldn't have had a better meal." Well, you know, if she'd have known Dan Blocker was coming over, she'd have fixed something better, right? You know, let's bring out the steak. You know, it's kind of like when Michael, you're going to come over. I'm going to have to pull out the steak for you, man. No bologna sandwiches for Michael, right? When you get important people over. Well, it's kind of the way it is with these people. Were just throwing the simple things to God, and God should have been the one who received the best of things. And I think that we kind of get that point here in this text. You wouldn't have given that to a governor. He wouldn't have looked at you in any favorable way if you're offering him the blind animals from your flock and not offering him the best. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. Those are some of the most terrifying words in Scripture. When God looks down at His people and says, "I have no pleasure in you." Now, our time is up. The bell's going to ring, but I want to pursue a final question, and we can just talk until they come in, okay? How would God look at us today and say, in what ways, I guess, what would we be doing where God would look down and say, I have no pleasure in you? Now, we looked at one of those in 1 Corinthians 11 a moment ago. But let me ask this question. Would God say that today? And what would be the circumstances that we could be involved in where God would say that today? We'll kind of close with this. We'll wait for them to come in. We can talk as long as we want till they come in. Church in general. Well, either way, yeah. When we make the focus about us and not about God, what about when we're divisive? Does God, because that was what was going on in 1 Corinthians 11, division. God would look down on divisive people and say, I have no pleasure in you. Or what about people, now it's easy for us to think about the people who are not doing what the Bible says and the way the Bible says it. Is God going to look down on them with pleasure? What were these people doing? Things in a non-authorized way. Is that true? And would God look down on us in displeasure if we're offering a worship to God that is not authorized in the Word? What about when you personally observe the Lord's Supper? You're looking at Facebook or you're looking at Amazon on your phone and you're not really focused on Him. Would God look on that with pleasure? What about when I'm thinking about someone that I don't like and I'm observing the Lord's Supper? Would God look on that with pleasure? I mean, that we could pursue this for a long time. I forget we don't have a bell in here, do we? You know, it's interesting because the YouVersion app that I listen to, you know, it doesn't say, okay, now you're in the New Testament. When you end Malachi, it doesn't do anything except start reading in Matthew. And what's the opening thought? I mean, you're so right. That is such a good thought. Maybe we should count our blessings, you think? Any other thoughts? Okay.